You'll take your Bibles, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 10. 2 Samuel, as we continue to work through the life of David, we will work through this chapter together, 2 Samuel chapter 10, which we're entitling, God is Not Mocked. I know I don't need to remind you, but just it's chilly, and so things slip out of our minds. If you have your cell phones and they're ready to go, please put them on silent so we can together focus on God's Word. It's always fun to have Siri repeat what I say, but not in the middle of a sermon. So let's pray. Father, would you bless the Word now as it's preached? We look to you. You are our God and our teacher. We trust you. Would you fill with your Spirit and enable speaker and listener? We are both dependent on you. So give yourself glory by teaching your people in Jesus' name. Amen. In England, there are some special guards known as the Queen's Guard and some other regiments. You will have seen them in pictures. If you've ever been to England, you would have seen them particularly in the tourist spots. They wear ceremonial garb, usually bright red, very special hoods and helmets and hats and accompanying swords. And because they're found in these tourist spots, like the Tower of London or Buckingham Palace, often enough, tourists seem to think that they're just actors. They think that they're just standing mannequins. So there are enough videos online of people who decide to go up to them and mock them and mimic them and march next to them and sometimes reach out. And enough times people have caught it on camera where people push it just a bit too far, thinking that these guys are just walking mannequins. But these are real soldiers. They belong to real regiments. They're trained to protect the Queen, to protect the Queen's property. And very often, as these people will do that and finally touch their uniform, the soldiers will react and shout in a very loud voice and turn their weapons upon the person and tell the tourist to back off. It's usually funny to watch. And the shock and the surprise in the tourist shows they thought they could just get away with anything. Never face reprisals. Pull on the beard, you know, pull the nose, touch the uniform. Well, that kind of attitude of thinking that you can keep pushing the button and never face any reprisal is scattered throughout human life. People think that they can keep pushing the button and there will never be a consequence. The boy who thinks he can keep irritating his sister, keep pulling her hair indefinitely, and that there'll never be a reaction. The child in the classroom who thinks that he can continually horse around and continue to make remarks, becoming more and more obviously disruptive, and that the teacher will never respond. The employee who takes more and more liberties from his boss. He arrives later and later. He leaves earlier and earlier. He doesn't meet deadlines. The nation who keeps provoking another nation with border incursions and cyber attacks and harboring terrorists and sending money to enemies. What all of these say is, what you gonna do? I can get away with it. I can keep doing this. I can keep repaying your kindness with evil and you will do nothing about it. Solomon saw this reality in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Verse 11, where he said, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. In other words, because there isn't swift retribution, people think they can get away with it. They think they can keep doing evil. But there's few more dangerous things than to think that this is the way life works. To think that you can hack the system. That you can keep insulting and pushing the boundary, especially when it comes to God Himself. Because as Scripture says, God is not mocked, nor is His presence the kind of thing that allows infinite insults to His glory. You cannot keep flouting God's authority. You cannot keep pushing that button and expect an infinite supply of never-ending patience. This idea of insulting God and finally receiving retribution, finally the soldier turning on you, finally there being a reaction, is what we see in the life of David in 2 Samuel 10. Here we're going to see David at the very high point of his reign, a place of justice, righteousness, prosperity. It's going to begin to crumble in the next chapter. But here we will have one more look at David in his glory and goodness, a good king, a kind king, whose kindness is insulted, whose kindness is abused, whose kindness and goodwill is transgressed beyond what is tolerable. And here in 2 Samuel 10, we really have an illustration of the wrath of God, the retribution of God, something that's not preached very often today, an idea we don't like to study necessarily. When we're looking up a book on the attributes of God, we want to read about the grace of God, the love of God, the mercy of God. If there's a chapter on the wrath of God, we might want to skip that one. It's not something we're comfortable with, and rightly so. But here we will have an illustration of the fact that God does exert retribution on those who spurn His goodness repeatedly. If chapter 9 of 2 Samuel was an illustration of grace received with Mephibosheth, chapter 10 is an illustration of grace rejected. And to study this is to see not only a righteous David who is angry at his honor being soiled, but to consider, how are we responding to the righteous King of the universe? Do we ever do what these people did to David? So, as we study it together, let's keep our eye both on the redemptive history of what took place here in David's life, but also the illustration that it points to, the larger principle of God's honor. And we can experience this chapter as three moments: respectful kindness by David, rejection by the Ammonites, and then retribution by David. Let's begin with respectful kindness, the first moment in this chapter, verses 1 and 2. Let's read it together. It says, "It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. Then David said, 'I will show kindness to Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me.' So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon." Respectful kindness. Consider the continuity from that previous chapter. Remember, chapter 9 began with David asking, look at 9 verse 1. David asked, "Is there still anyone who's left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Here's David again, wanting to show mercy, kindness. Remember, we saw the Hebrew word chesed, this loyal love to someone, to anyone related to Jonathan. Even though Saul had been David's enemy, David honored his covenant with Jonathan. He showed grace to Mephibosheth, the only surviving son of Jonathan. And now, in this chapter, David wants to do something similar. He wants to show kindness to one of the Gentile nations on his border, the Ammonites, with their new king, Hanun. Hanun, ironically, means gracious. You'll see why it's ironic. Hanun's father was Nahash, which means serpent. And Nahash had actually attacked Israel during the time of the judges. He was a rather wicked king. He had made a cruel bargain with the Israelites that he would accept their terms of surrender if every Israelite man had gouged out his right eye. Not a nice guy. It was Saul who then came to their rescue, defeated Nahash without killing him. And so Saul had been at war with Nahash. It seems though at some point this Ammonite king, Nahash, had showed David kindness. This is not recorded for us in Scripture. We don't know when it was. It might have been when David was on the run from Saul. It isn't recorded. There's a Jewish tradition that when David took his family to the Moabites, that the Moabites killed his family and Nahash protected one of his brothers. It's a Jewish tradition, may or may not be the case. Whatever it was, Nahash had been kind to David. And for the first 7 years of David's reign, he has peace with the Ammonites. He's king in Jerusalem. There's no war with the Ammonites. As we already saw when we studied chapter 8, David has dealt with aggressors on every side of his borders, east, west, north, and south. Anyone aggressive, he's dealt with them. But it seems he's not at war with the Ammonites. This chapter explains how the war began, and it extends well into chapter 12. In fact, the events here probably fit partially into chapter 8, which was probably telescoping ahead. But here they're told in more detail because they actually end up introducing the story of Bathsheba, which is the beginning of David's fall. Well, it all began with an offer of kindness. Nahash, who, as I said, his name means snake, serpent, had died. His son, Hanun, is now in his place. David wants to continue peaceful relations with them, so he makes an overture of kindness to Hanun. He sends his own ambassadors to the court of Hanun to offer official condolences, express sympathy. Essentially, take the ancient equivalent of flowers, gifts that would express Israel's official sympathy and condolences. Now, just as in chapter 9, we saw David's kindness to Mephibosheth is an illustration of God's kindness on those who are weak, those who cannot earn their salvation. So here is a similar illustration of God's kindness to those who would be his enemies. You see, David has more reasons to regard Ammon as an enemy, but he's extending an overture of kindness. He's grieving with those who grieve, those who'd been former enemies of Israel. Do you know that the Bible teaches this is how God treats his enemies? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew 5, "You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Now listen, why? "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Do you know that every day, God sends delegations of kind ambassadors to his enemies? Every day he sends people who don't acknowledge him, he sends them food and sunshine and health and comforts. People who say, "There is no God." People who say, "Who cares about God?" People who say, "What has God to do with me?" He lets them enjoy the pleasures of family, and love, and friendship, and children. He fills their lives with hundreds of pleasures, thousands of hours of good things, year after year of giving them abilities, opportunities, experiences. The Bible calls this, at least theology calls this, God's common grace. What is it? God restrains evil. He doesn't let us experience what we deserve and what the world should be. He allows the whole human race to experience some measure of happiness, some measure of joy and pleasure, a common grace. Beyond this, the Bible talks about special grace. That is, God not only sends the whole world these evidences of his kindness, but he sends messengers into the world. Just like these ambassadors went and sent a message to Hanun to said, "David says, I'm sorry." And so God sends his own messengers, and he has for thousands of years to communicate his nature, his message, his plan, and his will. When did he do this? He sent prophets, preachers, apostles, and finally his own son. He sent ambassadors to the world to say to us all, what David's ambassadors essentially said to Hanun, this, "Shalom. I want you to be well. I want to soothe your pain. I wish death were not upon you." Unfortunately, Hanun had some advisors around him that remind us of the young advisors around Solomon's sons Rehoboam, who ruined his life. And so let's look secondly at rejected kindness from that act of respect that David showed, the respectful kindness. Look at rejected kindness in verse 3. "And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun their lord, Do you think that David really honors your father because he sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? These men cannot believe David has sent comforters. They cannot believe that things like love and grace and mercy really exist. See, to perverted minds like this, everyone always has some hidden selfish agenda. In this case, they are sure that the agenda is to send spies. You see, ancient walled cities often had tunnels, underground conduits, or some hidden weakness that if you found it out, an enemy could exploit it during a siege and bring the siege to an end. And these Ammonite princes are sure these must be spies. They're just going to hang around in our city, eat our food for a few days, and then walk around looking to see where does the water course run and how does the water leave the city. These are not comforters here to soothe grief. These are spies here to find our weakness and destroy us. You know, we know why they were like this. Paul tells us in Titus 1 verse 16, 1 verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and conscience are defiled. The impure cannot see goodness as goodness. It goes through their skewed filter and comes out as devious intent. Ever met someone like this? He believes he's smart and savvy. He'll tell you, no one pulls the wool over my eyes. I'm too smart to be duped. But in fact, all they are is permanently suspicious. The Bible regards this as wicked. You see, 1 Corinthians 13 verse 7 says that one of the marks of love is it thinks no evil. If you're always putting the most cynical construction on what others are doing, always looking with negative suspicion on what others do, the Bible calls that loveless. Loveless. It's graceless. In fact, if with a little bit of speculation, I suggest that's how Satan views the world. Through the lens of permanent cynicism. No one is unselfish. Love is an illusion. Well, coming from that loveless, graceless view of life is their act of shaming David's ambassadors. Look at verse 4. Therefore, Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. To shave off half their beard was to mock their masculinity, to disfigure them. It would be like someone taking some clippers and shaving half your head. It's essentially just making you look foolish. By cutting their garment vertically, it was also further shaming them, exposing them. And the garments here in the Hebrew is not normal clothes. In the Hebrew, this is a word for official clothes, special uniforms that were given to ambassadors. And so they took those and cut them in half. Such was the shame of these men, such was the sense of dishonor, that when they crossed the border from the east back into Israel, they didn't even want to go to Jerusalem. They felt so ashamed. So David says, okay, stay at the city closest to the border with Ammon, which was Jericho. Stay there for a few weeks. Let your beards grow back till you come back. What is this? This is a virtual act of war by the Ammonites. Oh no, they didn't kill the ambassadors, which would have been open war. But they dishonored them, and therefore David, and therefore Israel, and therefore Israel's God. They are doing the equivalent of the man who pushes on your chest, spits in your face, and then says, I won't throw the first punch, but maybe you're such a coward that you're okay with me spitting in your face. The Ammonites know what this means. They've basically kicked the hornet's nest, and so they begin preparing for war, which again tells you what's going on in their minds. They don't have the strength to conquer Israel, so what do? They hire an army of 33,000 men to complement their own. Verse 6. It says, when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, The people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Well, in these Ammonite actions, here we have a perfect illustration of what man does to God's kindness. Romans 1 actually tells us how the whole human race is indicted for a basic lack of gratitude. Listen to Paul in Romans 1, verse 21. You can jot that verse down. Paul says this about all people. He says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. What an illustration that these Ammonites are of that very act. Here David is extending kindness to them. Instead of simply saying thank you, they throw it in their face and reject it. Human beings do the same thing with God's kindness. You see, every human has an innate God consciousness. Every human knows God exists. Well, how do they know He exists? Because they exist. They know other persons exist. They sense their own immortality. They sense rationality. They sense language and communication. They look around them and they know this world is set up for life. Or to put it another way, human beings wake up in a world made for them, tailor-made for them. It is so obviously all gift. Gift. From the air to the perfect temperature, the water, the distance from the sun, the gravity, the miracle of the human body, the provision of thousands of glorious sights and sounds and smells and tastes that we can perceive. It is so obviously gift. But you know, the first sin, the very first sin of mankind towards God is exactly that of Hanun to David's messengers, ingratitude. Not a thank you. Not even a sense of, wow, this is special. Someone said, the dilemma of the atheist is the experience of gratitude with no one to thank. Ingratitude combined with suspicion. As Doug Wilson said, the motto of the atheist is, there is no God and I hate Him. See, ingratitude combined with suspicion. Why does God keep telling us what to do? Why does God keep interfering with our lives? Maybe the serpent was right. Maybe God has a secret plan to stop us from becoming gods in our own right. Maybe He's secretly spying out our freedom to bring us into bondage. Nor were thankful. Rejection. In fact, in another place, Jesus told us a parable of what we have done with God's messengers. Keep your hand in 2 Samuel, but turn over in the New Testament to Mark 12. I'd like you to see this passage of Scripture in front of you. Mark chapter 12 and verse 1. Here Jesus tells a parable of how the nation of Israel in specific, and really how the human race in general, has treated God's special grace, His special messengers. Mark 12 verse 1. Says, then He began to speak to them in parables. He says, a man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. Verse 5. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Verse 6. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Verse 8, so they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. See, as God sent angels to speak to men, then dreams, then visions, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the selection of the nation Israel, miracles, prophets, the covenants, prophets who wrote the scriptures down and preserved them, and then finally his own son. What has the response of the world been? Open arms, welcome, reception, gratitude. What is the history of the prophets? What is the history of the Son of God? Rejection, scorn, vilification, cutting the beard in half. Finally, the crucifixion of the Son of God, putting the air on our greatest invention of human torture. That's where we put God. And all of that evil was in God's plan, but none of it was unnoticed or unmarked by God. It is no small thing to respond to kindness like this with ingratitude. Proverbs 17:13 puts it this way, "Whoever rewards evil for good, evil will not depart from his house." To return evil for good is always bad, no matter who you do it to. But you know, the greater the person you do it to, the worse of an idea it is. Indeed, the higher the honor of the one you insult, the greater the offense. Let's say Hanun had just insulted the average Israelite. Probably nothing much would have happened. Let's say Hanun had insulted one of David's soldiers or a captain in David's army. Perhaps there would have been a minor skirmish. But Hanun insulted David's court, directly representing David the king, which represented the whole nation, which represented Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so the high-handed rejection and repulsing of David's kindness was a dishonor of the first degree. And so that leads us then to the third thing in this passage, which is retribution. There was respectful kindness. There was a rejection of the kindness. And so now thirdly, there's retribution. Let me say this and define that word retribution. Retribution is not petty revenge. This is not a personal lashing out, an impulsive venting of anger. No. Retribution is the righting of wrongs. An injustice has been committed. The balance has been skewed. Israel's honor and God's honor has been injured, and restitution needs to be made. So David essentially sends a punitive expedition to answer the reproach of Ammon, to restore the honor of God. This is not a war of conquest. It's an act of justice. Moreover, as you'll see in this text, it was probably a winter expedition because it's later on going to be followed up in the springtime in chapter 11 with a full campaign. Look at verse 7. "Now, when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men." Verse 8. "Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Beth Rehob, Ishtob, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. The rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, 'If the Syrians are too strong for me, you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, I will come and help you.'" So, retribution. Joab arrives at the capital city of the Ammonites, Rabbah. The Ammonites come out of the city to meet him. But then, to Joab's surprise, coming from the rear are 33,000 mercenaries that he was not expecting. Israel's army is about to be caught in a surprise pincer movement. And here we see why Joab, for all of his deviousness, was a superb military commander. He takes the very best soldiers, the elite corps, and he makes them the rear guard with him at the head of them. And he says, "We will fight these Syrians, this mercenary army." Then he says, as far as the Ammonites on the other side, he takes his brother Abishai, and he says, "You will lead that attack. By the way, Abishai was, remember, the head of the three mighty men. He was no also-ran when it comes to military bravery. So, and as Joab and Abishai's forces are now facing their enemies, essentially fighting back to back, an enemy on this side, an enemy on that side, they say to each other, keep looking at my progress. If you're doing badly, I'll come help you. If you can see I'm struggling, you come and help me. And then Joab says what I think are perhaps his greatest recorded words in all of Scripture, verse 12. Look at these wonderful words. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. Notice Joab doesn't seem to be the bloodthirsty man seeking vengeance. This is a man, for once, just pursuing justice for the name of God. They're facing overwhelming odds. And Joab simply says to his brother, let us be courageous and strong. Let us do everything we can for our people, for the cities of our God, for the towns and villages that belong to God. And then, when we've done that, may Yahweh do what pleases him. There's a balance between human freedom and divine sovereignty, doing your part and trusting God. We'll take responsibility. We'll fight. We're going to act as if it depends on us. But ultimately, the outcome is decided by our God, and we can trust in that. Beautiful. Verse 13, we read what happened. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. Joab's crack forces are so intimidating that once they begin fighting, these Syrian mercenaries decide the money isn't worth it, and they beat a hasty retreat. And once the Ammonites see that their hired soldiers are actually experts in retreat and not in attack, they quickly hasten back into the city and lock the door. Well, Joab is not ready for an all-out siege, which can take months, especially if this is in the winter. So he returns to Jerusalem, and he will come back in the spring, as we'll see in chapter 11 and 12, and finish Rabbah off. Verse 15, though, we have something else that happens with these fleeing mercenaries. Verse 15, when the Syrians saw that they'd been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam, and Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. So these 33,000 soldiers apparently get some of their courage back, and they decide as they gather some additional forces to stage an invasion of Israel. Maybe they were encouraged by the fact that Joab didn't pursue them. Maybe they were just hungry for revenge. At any rate, they are now going to say, well, we're already here. You know, we're in uniform. May as well do something with these swords. Verse 17, when it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Finally, David himself comes out. And as we'll see next week or next time we study this, he should have been there all along. And this time, David comes, and it's not just the active duty army that's called up, but the entire army, all Israel, all able-bodied fighting men. 1 Chronicles 27 tells us that David had divided the reserve army into 12 divisions of 24,000 men each, one division from each tribe. Each division would be called up to serve for 1 month out of the year. If David is activating all of them, this is a force of 280,000 men, a massive army. And we can see the result of this confrontation then in verse 18. What does it say? Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobach, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they'd been defeated, they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. David hands them a crushing defeat. And this time, no retreat is permitted. As terms of surrender, the Syrians are to become servants of Israel, tributaries under Israel's authority. Now, folks, see the illustration of who God is here. God is the one who shows us kindness. He makes overtures of mercy towards us. But that doesn't mean that God is a passive, weak God. God is not some celestial punch bag that we keep on knocking and pouring our ingratitude, our scorn, our rejection, and somehow He'll always just bounce back. In Exodus 20 verse 5, God announces, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity on the fathers and on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." In Deuteronomy 7:10, we read, "And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face." Does God love his enemies? Yes. Is there a point at which retribution finally takes place? Yes. Like David's just response to Hanun, the Bible records in 2 Thessalonians 1 the truth that one day God will act in retribution upon those who keep spiting him to his face. You need to see that. So again, would you keep your hand in 2 Samuel and turn to 2 Thessalonians and see the New Testament, which we all associate with God just being gracious. But here in 2 Thessalonians, Paul makes it very clear that God is not mocked, ultimately. Here, as he talks to a church that's being persecuted, being harmed by people who hated Christianity, he comforts them with the thought that God is not going to put up with this forever. In verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, look what he says about God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." Yes, there is coming a day when finally all the insults and all the reproaches and all the rejections of that goodness will finally reach that point where God says, "And now I have extended kindness and I have extended grace and I have extended long-suffering, and now I will balance the scales. And now I will right the wrongs. And now I will equalize the universe. And my honor will now be restored." William Gurnall, an English Puritan, wrote in 1660 about how the abused goodness of God will finally one day ignite into anger. He said this, listen to these penetrating words. He said, "When I consider the goodness of God, how it is abused by the greatest part of mankind, I cannot but be of his mind that said, the greatest miracle in the world is God's patience and bounty to an ungrateful world. If a prince had an enemy gotten into one of his towns, he does not send him provisions, but lays close siege to the place and does what he can to starve him. But the great God, who could wink all his enemies into destruction, bears with them and is at daily cost to maintain them. Well may he command us to bless them that curse us, who himself does good to the evil and unthankful. But think not, sinners, that you shall escape in this way. God's mill goes slow, but grinds small. The more admirable his patience and bounty now is, the more dreadful and unsupportable will that fury be which arises out of his abused goodness. Nothing smoother than the sea, yet when stirred into a storm, nothing rages more. Nothing so sweet as the patience and goodness of God, and nothing so terrible as his wrath when it takes fire." So friends, what should we do with God's good overtures. Do not for one moment act like Hanun's princes. Do not suspect God of ulterior motives. Do not look cynically and with disdain upon your life. Do not grumble and complain. See the common grace of God upon you, giving you life and health and peace. And then see the special grace of God in preserving the nation Israel, sending His prophets and messengers, recording and preserving that for us in His Word on your lap right now, and above all in sending His Son to die for your and my sins. So as the book of Hebrews then puts it, don't neglect so great a salvation. Don't refuse Him who speaks. Don't harden your heart. Don't insult the Spirit of grace. Why? Because God is not mocked. It doesn't say you should not mock God. It says He is not mocked. No one cheats God. No one flouts God. No one insults God. No one rejects God and ultimately gets away with it. Instead, would you see this infinitely great God sending His ambassadors of peace and kindness your way and saying to you again, I love you. Lift your eyes to the heavens with gratitude. Receive His overtures by receiving Him. Let's pray. Our great God, too easily do we take your name on our lips, and too flippantly do some of our songs sing of you. You are the great and the mighty, the awesome, the one who kills and makes alive. And we worship you this morning. We feel very small before a God so powerful. Truly, you could wink us out of existence. And so in this moment, we humble ourselves under you, and we thank you that you are so patient. And if we have been rejecting your overtures, would you forgive us? Would you help that one here today who must still bow the knee and receive your embassy of peace and surrender to you? Would you let him do that? Let her do that? Open their eyes graciously. Draw them. Let them see their sin and their need of Christ. And let them look at the cross and see a God whose arms are outstretched to a rebel world. Oh, forgive us and thank you for your patience. Lord, may none of us reach that point where there is nothing left for us but retribution. Truly, God, you are long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so, Lord, let each one here take the offer of mercy. We love you. Thank you for the good news of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.